Well, good morning, church.
How are we doing today? We're the remnant today. This is kind of cool. Some people got that. Emily got that. That's all right. If you have your Bible, why don't you grab it and open up to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3 today. If you're following along, you can get out your favorite Bible app on your phone or a tablet and follow along that way. We have some Bibles in the pews, and then there's some Bibles on the black table if you would like one. If you don't own a Bible, those are a gift for you today on the back table to the left as you leave. So over the last couple weeks, I've kind of been consumed with the following questions, so much so that at one of our Bible studies at my house on Tuesday night, I brought it up with them because I wanted to talk to it. And so here's the question I've been wrestling with in my heart, in my mind, these last couple weeks. How should we, as believers, respond to the current culture in America? How should we, as believers, respond to the current culture in America? And really, over the last couple decades, we've seen this cultural Christianity start to slowly die. You can kind of go back to really the 70s, and you can begin to see really cultural Christianity just slowly dying off. And we've seen it really escalate in these last couple years. It seems like that deterioration has just been sped up rapidly, so much so that we're seeing the Judeo-Christian ethic that this country was truly found upon really kind of deteriorate into nothing. It's going away quickly. And so on one hand, like, we're really blessed to live in the country that we live in, that we have these freedoms granted to us by the Constitution, right? We don't have to worry today about someone kicking in these doors and arresting us and dragging us off to jail for preaching and teaching and worshiping God. So we have that kind of blessing on one hand, but then on the other hand, we're living in a country that has turned its back on God, and in many instances, it's actively rebelled against God. And so I've really been thinking through this more and more, like, how should we as Christians respond to what is happening around us? Francis Schaeffer, kind of a theologian, asked the question, it's how then should we live? How then should we live? And so really, it couldn't be planned any better for us today to be in the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel is truly one of the great books of the Old Testament. And it primarily follows four people, four characters. We have Daniel, obviously, and then we have three people named Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Or as we'll kind of get to know them today, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, that's their Hebrew names. And so we're going to see that really these four young Israelite men, they've found themselves in Babylon after the exile. If you kind of remember, we're at the point right now in Israel's history where they've rebelled against God, they've turned their back on God, they've broken their covenant with God, and so God has sent a pagan nation into their land to judge them for their apostasy. God uses this pagan nation, Babylon, to come in and judge his people, right? They've sinned against God. They've followed other gods. They've allowed themselves to be led astray. And so Babylon comes in. They've conquered the people of Israel. And then they do what was so often done back in the ancient Near East, is they take the people living in that land and they disperse them over the known world. They drag them essentially out of their culture and they push them into the Babylonian culture. It was all about assimilation, getting them to realize that they are now part of the Babylonian Empire and that the Babylonian culture is now their culture. And so at the beginning of Daniel, we read that the king of the time, King Nebuchadnezzar, it's a fun word to say, it's really spelt kind of cool. He instructs one of his officers and he says to him, look, here's what you are to do. Go out to the Israelites and find for me young men who are smart, physically able, and good looking. Find for me some young men of Israel that kind of meet these criteria and bring them to me. And what we're going to do is we're going to begin to teach them. We're going to begin to instruct them in the Babylonian ways. They're going to be in my king, my castle. They're going to be raised amongst my people. I'm going to raise them up. They're going to be taught the language of Babylon. They're going to be taught the literature of Babylon. And so what Nebuchadnezzar is doing here is he's saying, give me the bright and the best and the most good-looking Israelite men, and I'm going to indoctrinate them into our culture, into our society. And so we read that among these men were these four young men, Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. And we get to chapter 3, and we're going to read about one instance of how these three young men deal with living in a culture that is rebellious towards God, yet they're faithful to God. And so open up with me, Daniel chapter 3. We're going to be starting in verse 1. Daniel writes us this. He says, King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Now the plain of Dura was where the Tower of Babel was being built, if you remember back to Genesis. So he sets up this golden idol in the plain of Dura. And then it says, then King Nebuchadnezzar, in verse 2, sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And so we're going to pause right there really quickly. We're going to go through the entire chapter today. And so instead of just reading it straight through, we're going to kind of break it down into smaller fragments. And so we're going to pause here. And I want you to realize that this story comes right after Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2 has a dream, and in his dream he's standing before a giant statue. And we're told that in the dream, the giant statue has a head made of gold. It has chest and arms made of silver. The stomach and the midsection of the statue is made of bronze. The legs are made of iron. And the feet, we're told, are made of a mixture between iron and clay. So here we have this giant statue made of a conglomerate of materials. And Nebuchadnezzar doesn't know what the dreams means. He doesn't really understand what's happening. He goes to his own magicians and religious people, and he says, look, tell me my dream and tell me its interpretation. And then just being the good king he is, and says, if you don't do that, I'm just going to kill all of you. If you can't tell me what my dream is and you can't tell me its interpretation, look, you're kind of worthless to me. I'm just going to wipe you out and we'll start all over. And so eventually through this, God speaks to Daniel and the other Hebrew boys and men. And so Daniel comes to the king and he says, hold up, before you kill us, I know what the dream means and here's what it is. And so Daniel tells the king, this statue represents the various kingdoms of the world. And he says, you are the head. The Babylonian Empire is the head. It is made of gold. It is the best kingdom on earth. And the other kingdoms are the ones that are going to come after it, and they're going to be lesser kingdoms, right? Gold is greater than silver. Silver is greater than bronze. Bronze is greater than iron, and then clay at the bottom. And eventually in the dream, the kingdom of God destroys the statue. And so Daniel says that's what it represents, King Nebuchadnezzar. It represents that eventually all these kingdoms will be destroyed by God's kingdom, and that you're the greatest kingdom, and that's why you were gold. And so in response to that kind of dream, Nebuchadnezzar comes up with an idea. He says, look, let's build a golden statue, because I was gold, and now we're going to build this golden statue. It's going to be 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide. This thing is huge. And so really, this is Nebuchadnezzar's way of shaking his fist at God. This is Nebuchadnezzar's way of standing defiantly before God and saying, my kingdom will not end. My kingdom is here forever. I'm in control. And so here we have this statue that was probably gold-plated. It wasn't really made out of solid gold. In those days, they would make something out of wood, then they would plate it in gold. And it probably resembled his god, Marduk or Bel. And so he builds a statue, he sets it up on the plain, and he calls all the officials, all the leaders of the provinces. And essentially what we're saying here is now this represents all of Babylon. And he wants them to come to the dedication of this statue, and he gives them very specific instructions. He says to them, here's what's going to happen, guys. We have this statue, we're all going to stand before it. And when the music starts, when you hear the trumpets play, the lyre play, the horns, the bagpipes, every kind of music, you must fall down and bow down and worship the statue. In other words, you must fall down and worship the god of Babylon. So this kind of gives Nebuchadnezzar a few advantages here. First, he sees one who is loyal to him, who's going to pay attention to what he says, who's going to bow down and worship God. And second, it serves as a way to unify the kingdom. And so what he tells them is, look, when the worship service starts, when the music starts, when you hear it played, you are going to worship the statue that I have erected. So he says, this is what you must do. And then he says, look, if you don't do that, if you don't bow down and worship this God, if you don't bow down to the statue that I created, the consequence is death, but not any death. What's going to happen is you're going to be thrown into a furnace of burning fire. You're going to be thrown into a furnace of burning fire. And so what happens? Music plays. The people bow down and worship the statue, except for three men. See, because as this is happening, some of the officials begin to notice, hold up, like there's three guys not bowing down. There's three Hebrew men not doing what God had commanded. We come to find out that it's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so like my daughter, they do what anyone else would do. They go and tattletale. And so they run up to Nebuchadnezzar and they say, look, Nebuchadnezzar, here's these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they aren't participating. They're refusing to bow to the statue that you created. They're refusing to worship our gods. And so some of you might be thinking this, well, look, why wouldn't they just bow down and worship God in their minds? Like, why cause such a scene? Why stand so defiantly before the king and the people? Why not just bow down, close your eyes, but instead of worshiping Marduk or Bel or worshiping Nebuchadnezzar, they could just, in their hearts, in their minds, they could just pray to God and they could worship God. See, wouldn't that just appease Nebuchadnezzar? Wouldn't that just save their own lives? I mean, why cause trouble? Why be a nuisance? And see, these Israelites aren't going to partake in this activity because it's idolatry. They aren't going to participate in what is happening, which is essentially a worship service, because it's idolatry. The second commandment of the Big Ten, you shall not make a graven image of anything on land or in the sea or in the heavens and bow down and worship it. And so they have the law in their minds, they have the law in their hearts, and they say, we're not going to partake because it's idolatry. And as you read through the book of Daniel, we really get the sense of how we should respond to culture. Pastor Joe Thorne points out that the book of Daniel gives us three responses to culture. He says here that first, we are to reject what is evil. We are to reject what is evil. And they're all R's. They all begin with R's because, you know, that's what pastors do. Reject what is evil. Receive what is good. And redeem what is broken. Reject what is evil, receive what is good, and redeem what is broken. And here we see these three Israelite men rejecting what is evil, idolatry. They say, we're not going to bow down and worship a false god, because our God is the one true God. Our God has commanded us that we should not worship a false god. And so Nebuchadnezzar is told that these men will not bow down, and he flies into a rage. And he calls the three men before him, and he says, look, why have you refused to follow my orders? Why have you refused to bow down before the statue that I have set up? And before they can answer, he says, look, I'm going to give you one last chance, guys. I'm going to bring the band back in here. They're going to play music again. And I'm going to give you one last opportunity to bow down and worship this statue. But if you don't, you're going to be killed. And what he says there is that there is not a God who will deliver you out of my hands. Essentially, Nebuchadnezzar says, look, you're going to be put to death, and there's nothing in heaven or on earth that can save you from me. And so jump down to verse 16 here. We're going to look at the response of these three men. So starting in verse 16, here's the response. They've been accused. They've been asked a question. And here's how they respond. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. See, the answer is simple. Hey, Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to defend ourselves. We don't have a response for you because we don't need one. We don't need a response. There's no apology for what they have done. They've courageously, they boldly stood up before the king and defied orders because they knew that what they were doing was evil. They knew that what the king was requesting of them was sinful and wrong. And so instead of giving a defense, what do? Look back at verse 17. They say, if this be so, in other words, look, you can bring the band back in here. You can get the band back together. They can play their music, but we're not going to bow down. And you can throw us in a fiery furnace, right? If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And not only that, but remember when you said that there's no God that could deliver you from your hand, could deliver us from your hand? Well, guess what? Our God will deliver us out of your hand, O king. Our God will deliver us out of your hand. See, they acknowledge that God will do what God plans on doing. They acknowledge here that God has the power to save them. But they don't stop there. Look at verse 18. They say, but if not, right? They acknowledge, look, our God has the power to save us. He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. In other words, you are not in control. You do not have the power you think you have. But if not, get this, Nebuchadnezzar, we're still not going to bow down and serve or worship your gods. See, they acknowledge here that if God does not save them from the fire, that they're still not going to bow down. They're still not going to partake in this idolatry, even if it means death. One author I read this week pointed it out. He said it this way. He said, either way, it didn't make a difference to their decision. Whether they were miraculously delivered or left to burn in the fire, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not compromise their commitment to the Lord. Live or die, they would be faithful to their God. See, no matter what, they understand that God is going to be glorified in both outcomes. No matter what, they have the understanding that God will be glorified if he saves them miraculously from the fire, from their death, and they realize that, look, God will still be glorified if he lets us perish in the flames. See, friends, as we read through the scriptures, there are times when God will deliver his people from physical affliction. We don't have to look any further than this book in the story of Daniel in the lion's den, when Daniel was disobedient to the king and he's tossed into the den of lions. And presumably the Babylonians thought, look, we're going to throw him in and these lions, they're going to eat him. And they come back the next day and Daniel's sitting with the lions. He's fine, not a piece of him has been touched, not his clothes haven't been torn. And so in that moment, God delivered him from his physical afflictions, and we see that throughout Scripture. There are times when God will deliver us from our physical afflictions. There are times when God will miraculously save us or miraculously heal us for his glory. But then there are other times in Scriptures where we see that God allows his people to suffer for his glory. Friends, just read the book of Job, who is described as being the most godly man. And Satan comes to God and says, look, you know why Job respects you and worships you and loves you so much? It's because look at what you gave him. He has everything anyone could want. He has all the wealth. He has a health. He has family. And God says, all right, well, you can kind of change that. You can afflict him, but you can't take his life. And so in the book of Job, he loses all his money, his possessions, his house. He loses his family. His wife leaves him. Not only that, he loses his health. He gets covered in boils. And yet throughout the book, Job praises the name of God. Job worships the Creator. See, while we might not understand why suffering happens in this life, while it might not make sense to us in the moment or even afterwards, friends, as believers, our assurance rests in the fact that God is sovereign, and suffering doesn't just happen. Suffering just doesn't take place. It's not a byproduct of just living in a purposeless, indifferent universe. See, suffering happens because God allows it to happen. And so here the three men are like, look, no matter what, Nebuchadnezzar, we're not going to bow down and worship. Either our God's going to save us miraculously, or we're going to die, but we're going to remain faithful to the Lord, and he will be glorified. And so Nebuchadnezzar has heard enough of this in verses 19. And so he orders these men to be bound up. They're tied hands and feet. And then he says, look, what you got to do now is I want the furnace heated 7 times hotter than normal. And like, that's not supposed to be a very specific thing. They didn't have like a thermometer that they like were like, hold up, king, it's only like 5.5 times right now. We still got a little bit to go. Really, what the author is saying is it's so hot. This is hotter than normal. And the idea is that nothing will ever be able to survive in here. In fact, we read that it's so hot that the guards that are taking Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the furnace to toss them into it, as soon as the doors to the furnace are open, those men are burned alive. The guards of Nebuchadnezzar, his own men, are burned alive because the fire is raging so much. See, again, the king wants to make sure that there's no possibility of survivor. There's no way that these men could last in the flames. And so Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, tied, bound, are tossed into the fiery furnace. They're tossed to their death. And we read about what happens in verse 24. Jump down to verse 24 with me. They've been thrown in, And then it says, then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. And he declared to his counselors, look, did we not cast three men bound into the fire? And they answered and said to the king, true, O king, right? Yes, we did. And he answered and said, look, but I see four men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. And so what we read here is that Nebuchadnezzar has another outburst here in this story. And this one is for a very different reason. He's no longer angry at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego for what they did, but this one is one of astonishment. All of a sudden, he's standing there and he sees something he wasn't expecting and he jumps to his feet. He says, were there not three men that we threw into this fire? I was ready to watch them die. I was ready to see them killed instantly. But there's no longer three in there. There is now four. Not only that, but they're unbound. Presumably, right, the ropes just burned up. They burned away, freeing Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He says, what, there's four men now. Not only are they in the fire, but they're standing up. They're walking around. And he says, the fourth one has the appearance like a son of the gods. Now, I'm not really sure what Daniel means there when he writes those words, or what Nebuchadnezzar meant there when he spoke them, because we don't get that. But presumably the idea is that there was something physical about the fourth person in the fire that Nebuchadnezzar knew that he was divine. Nebuchadnezzar knew that this wasn't just another person, that this was some sort of divine person, that this was maybe a god or an angel. He says, look, that fourth person stands out. He looks differently. He looks like a son of the gods. Now, modern scholars are divided on the identity of the fourth person. You can find smart, evangelical, God-fearing, Bible-believing scholars that hold one of these two positions. Right? The first idea, the first belief, is that this fourth person is an angel of the Lord. It is an angel of the Lord that God sent down to save his people in their time of distress. So that's what some scholars believe. Now, there are some scholars who believe that, no, this is not an angel of the Lord, but that this is the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is a pre-incarnate Christ. The angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is Jesus Christ in physical form before his incarnation in the New Testament. And so really what we see here is that God sends Jesus to walk in the fire with the three Israelites. I tend to hold to the view that this is what's called a Christophany. It is a viewing of Jesus in the Old Testament. It is Jesus appearing in his pre-incarnate state. And really, I understand this as a foreshadowing of Jesus coming to earth physically, where he would take on flesh and bones, and he would take the punishment that his people deserved for them. This is a foreshadowing of the fact that Jesus is going to come physically in a body. He is going to take on the fires and the flames of the cross that his people deserve. He's going to take them in their place. He's going to become sin for them. And in this place, we are given the righteousness of God. So here's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego thrown into the furnace of fire, thrown to their death. And I tend to believe that here's Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate form, walking the flames with his people, saving them from their death, saving them from their sin. Do you remember when Nebuchadnezzar told Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that there was no God? There was no God who could rescue them from his hand. Friends, right now, he is witnessing that intervention. He's eating his words because he is witnessing what he describes as someone who is divine, saving the lives of these three men. And so let's look at his reaction in verse 26. Verse 26. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. Now, really quick, we're going to stop there. This probably wasn't the top of the furnace where the men were thrown in and the guards got burned up, but this was probably the place on the furnace where they would put in like the wood to keep it heated. And so he gets as close as he can to that. He opens the door up, or someone probably opens it for him. And here's what he says into the furnace. He yells into the flames and he says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. Servants of the Most High God. All of a sudden, Nebuchadnezzar's view has changed. His motives have shifted. His thinking has shifted. And he tells him to come out and come here. And it says, then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire. And look at verse 27. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the king's counselors gathered together. And they saw that the fire had not had any power over the body of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. He calls them out of the fire, out of the furnace, and we read that there's no evidence that they were even amongst the flames. There's no burns. There's no hair on their head that's been singed. Their clothes are fine. They don't even smell like fire. And I don't know about you, but I can't even stand next to a fire for 30 seconds or grill something on a grill without coming away smelling like fire. And yet here are these men in a fiery furnace and not any evidence that they had been in there. And so Nebuchadnezzar goes on and he makes a decree. And he says, look, here's what's going to happen from now on, guys. Is if there's anyone here who speaks offensively of this God, if there's anyone in our kingdom who speaks negatively or offensively about the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, then you will be killed. Now, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't become a believer here. This statement doesn't come out of the fact that Nebuchadnezzar repents of his sins, repents of his idolatry, repents of his worshiping of Marduk. It comes from the polytheistic culture that he lives in. And he says, he's merely saying here that, look, their God, right, Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, is supreme over every other God that exists in this life, because I have seen no other God deliver people like that. So clearly the God that they serve, the God that they worship, is supreme, because I have never seen anyone delivered in that fashion. And then we read finally in verse 30 that the king promotes Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. See, friends, oftentimes I think we can read this story and we get caught up in the statue and just the magnitude of that. Or we get caught up in the identity of the fourth person in the fire. And I think when we do that, we miss the point. We kind of miss what our response to culture should be at all times. So if you're here, please just remember this. If you're taking notes, write this down. We are to be obedient to God, whatever the consequence, even if it means death. We are to be obedient to God, whatever the consequences, even if it means death, right? Those three Israelites could have merely just bowed down and just prayed to their God in their hearts and in their minds. No one else would have known. No one else would have questioned them. But they would have been participating in idolatry. They would have been worshiping a graven image. They knew that they served the one and only true God, and to partake in idolatry was a sin before the Lord. And here, friends, we live now in a hostile nation, much like Babylon, that stands in rebellion towards God. And so we must prayerfully consider God's law and standards as the culture around us becomes more and more pagan. And so what this means is that we might have to stand up when others are bowing down. We might have to face ridicule or alienation from family or friends or coworkers. We might have to stand before the king or the judge or the authorities and ask for an answer as to why we won't bow down to the gods of this culture. But friends, remember that our allegiance is first and foremost to God. And so my plea for you today as Emily comes up is that you would immerse yourself in the Bible. That you would memorize Scripture. That you would read good theological books, that you would deepen your understanding of God. So when the time comes and the music is played and culture bows down to whatever God it wants us to worship, we are able to stand firm. Because if we don't know what the Word of God says, how are we to obey what God commands? If we don't know what the Word of God says, how are we to obey what God commands? And friends, what we see with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is that we are to be obedient to God no matter what the consequences, even if it means death. And as believers, we stand firm on the truth that Jesus Christ came, that he died on a cross for our sins so that we could withstand the flames of this world. And if we lose our lives, we know that where we will go, that we'll be in paradise with him.